Well, thank you, John. And musicians, I look forward to singing that song together. What an expression of faith and trust in the Lord. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God itself this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 18. Another vision given by John, or given to John by Jesus. We've been studying through this book of Revelation for a little over a year now. And it just keeps coming to the culmination, it seems, and just in these last few chapters, just resonating right here on the end as Jesus is bringing the culmination of his relationship to the world all together. It's a memorable and graphic picture of God's dealings with the world here. In it, we're going to find an implicit as well as an explicit statement of what our relationship ought to be with the world, whether we live in the last days that are described here or whether we live in any day. Before I read this passage and we look at it intently, let me just frame what we're going to see here, because we're going to look at the whole chapter itself, because it's presented as a single vision, as a single expression. And I want us to, it's presented in a metaphor, an image, and I want to frame it for us. The vision itself here in Revelation 18 pictures the destruction of a great city, a very great city, a metropolis like the world has never seen. In fact, it is the world city. It covers, as it were, the whole world itself. The city doesn't have a specific human ruler, or prince or premier. In fact, what we're going to find as we read the text is that this city actually rules over every president and premier and prince. That's how chapter 17 ended. Chapter 17, if you'll remember from a few weeks back, was picturing this very same thing in the metaphor of a woman, a lavishly dressed harlot that seduces all men, all kings, all on the earth. Verse 18 of chapter 17 just makes the comparison between the two metaphors. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. We saw back in chapter 17 that this city is mysteriously called Babylon because it shares features of that original city built Babel. That was the epitome and the direct result of a rebellious spirit against God very directly. We are going to disobey God, build a city not spread over the surface of the earth after the flood, as God commanded them to do. And we will make a name for ourselves. And this very city that's being described in chapter 18 has that same spirit. Chapter 17 says, this city is a great harlot with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of fornication, and those who dwell on the earth are made drunk with the wine of her immorality, her sensuality. She's offering fulfillment of your desires for cheap. So the subject of this vision is not some specific locale, some specific city on the earth that you could mark on a map, whether it be Rome, some have suggested, or Jerusalem, or Babylon that's been rebuilt in the last days. Although the text might allow for some metropolis to be built that epitomizes the city that's being described here, the focus of the text is not on some specific city in the last days. The focus of the text is on this spirit, or this city that has pervaded all ages, that's called Babylon. We'll see it as we get into the text. The core principle of Babylon, this city, is common to all cities, common to all structures of society, because it seduces and rules over the kings of the earth and all the nations, we'll see. And the spirit is this. Come into this city. Make yourself a great name. Fulfill your desires. Make you can be the king of this city, your own world. Grant your own desires. Seek out as much as possible your own pleasure, your own power, your own prominence in this world. Ignore God and his glory and make your own. That's the cry of this city. And frankly, that's the world we live in, right? I mean, that is the spirit of this age. And this vision then presents, as God is systematically, Jesus is giving these visions to John of God preparing the world for His own dwelling among it in righteousness, living among us, ruling this earth. And so the judgments are being poured out on all that is opposite to Him, all that stands against Him. And this city of man is one of those things. And this is the judgment of the great perversion of human society, if you will, in preparing for Jesus to physically come and restructure all of human society around righteousness and His judgment and His justice and His ruling. He came into the world and the world did not receive Him, but He will come into the world and remove the world, is what the scripture tells us. This is the great city. Just a note here before we look at it. This destruction, this judgment that's of a final kind of portion or proportion, it's not on individual people in the world. That judgment will come in chapter 20 of Revelation. This is a judgment on the destruction of the present systems of human society that seduce men with temporal pleasure and cause them to want to please themselves rather than serve God. And particularly there is an emphasis in this chapter on the craving after fine things, luxury items. We'll see it. That's the emphasis here. I particularly want you to notice as we read why the people and the merchants of the earth lament the destruction of this great city. Well, let's take in the whole vision itself. Follow along as I read this chapter. And as I do, I want you to be considering, what is my present relationship with this city that's being described? Revelation 18, John records, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lives sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and bodies and souls. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard of you in you any longer, and the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. Revelation 18, the vision. Well, let's go back and look at the details here of this vision that's obviously pictured in the framing or in the format or in the metaphor of the destruction of a great city. Look at verse 1. It just pictures a further angelic announcement that is given to John in these visions that he has of what will come about in the last day. It's within the overall vision of chapter 17 and 18. They're combined together into one in which John was shown or said he would be shown the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters, the peoples of the earth. Verse 2, this angel cries out with a mighty voice, an absolute kind of pronouncement, one that it will not be undone, a heavenly, divine announcement with a very strong and mighty voice, and just simply says, Fallen, fallen is this city, Babylon the Great. The whole image is pictured after the destruction of great cities of the past. In the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, others, there has been divine pronouncements of judgment on them. Babylon, Nineveh, the city of Tyre, etc. The Old Testament prophets came and proclaimed against them with this very same language. Fallen, fallen is your city, and then give the reasons why. And the reasons why often in the Old Testament were primarily two, because of the idolatrous worship, false worship of demonic spirits and gods that they worshiped in their place, that they had degraded themselves with that kind of worship rather than the worship of the one true and living God, combined with a particular persecution and torment and destruction of God's own people. And those two things combined together where God pronounced judgment on a particular city. Yes, all of the nations of the earth, and there's a pagan religions all over the face of the earth, but those who stood against God's people and particularly tormented God's people became the object of his direct judgment in the past, and the Old Testament prophets cried out against them, and then God brought judgment on them. This same kind of imagery is being picked up here from the Old Testament prophets and saying there will be a final judgment on the great persecutor of God's people, the great worshiper of false deities. And this city, Babylon the Great, is being pictured like that here. The verse 2 where it says it's become a dwelling place of demons and every unclean spirit and bird and beast and detestable things. That's just, again, picking up that Old Testament language that says once you're overthrown, no human habitation will be there. There will be found in you no more people, just the rats and the bats and the desert creatures, etc. It won't be inhabited anymore. There would be nothing left. Now, exactly how God is going to bring down this future judgment on this city, we're not told. We saw when we began to look at this passage in chapter 17 a few weeks ago that this woman, this harlot, is not an actual city or an actual thing. It's a way of describing the world, the human systems of society. Jesus called it the world. The apostles called it the world. And it is humanity organized around the creation and the promotion and the support and the provision of its own pleasures. The structures of sinful humanity in rebellion and in forgetfulness of God. We will establish our own glory. We'll do our own thing. We will make a name for ourselves in this world and forget the God who made us, and we'll just work out our own pleasures, and we'll live out a great human society, and we'll save the planet, and we'll do all sorts of things, send rovers to Mars and all sorts of things. We will do it all for our own name and all for our own glory, and we will please ourselves in every way we can. God ultimately will do away with that, is what this chapter is saying, that rebellion against God. Verse 3 really serves to frame the relationship of the people in the world with this city, the world city of Babylon, the principle of the age. And that is this. Look at verse 3. First, it says, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality." All nations. Again, the Greek word is ethne. It refers to typically throughout the scriptures as the people of the world that are not the people of God, those who stand in rebellion against God, not his chosen people, but the nations outside, all the other nations. They've drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The thing that we need to notice is the word all. All nations have drunk from her cup. There's not a single nation or society on the face of the earth that has not drunk from this, what is told in chapter 17, this cup full of the abomination of the unclean things of her immorality, her harlotry against God, this intoxicating unfaithfulness to God. This is what we need to acknowledge, that the ways of the world are pervasive. They're seductive. They affect every person, whether you are a man or a woman or a child or elderly, whether you're sophisticated or a slovenly person, whether you live in the bush of Africa or in the middle of New York City. It doesn't matter. This seduction happens to every person. All the nations have drunk from the wine of her immorality. Temptations from the world are present and abound towards every person. This is the world we live in at the present. Okay. Second, notice verse 3, the kings of the earth are called out for special mention. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. They're called out as being particularly responsible here. Those in whom God has placed some measure of authority. We hear Paul saying in Romans chapter 13 that no authority exists except as has been designated from God to the particular authority in society. God is the one who puts people in authority. Oh, no. They were elected or they were put there by a certain person. Or they took over the government and that's why they're in charge. Is not God in charge of all things? Are we not told in Psalm 103 that his sovereignty reigns over all? God is the one who puts leaders in power. And it doesn't matter whether it's over a small nation or a great nation. God is the one who puts the rulers in their place. And why are rulers, why are people put in positions of authority in human society? Well, primarily to protect the interests of all, to guard, to promote the good and the right, Romans 13 tells us, but also to direct the people whom they rule over toward a Godward focus, towards something that is beyond just this temporal life, the goings on in the affairs, to promote that they would serve a true God. They would serve a purpose beyond just the immediate. That's why God puts leaders in authority, so that they might direct and encourage their people. When the Old Testament kings were put in place, they themselves had to write a copy of God's law so that they themselves could direct the nation towards the serving of God. This is the purpose of those who are in authority, not only to protect and organize the goings-on and the affairs of everyday life, but also to promote the worship and the responsibility and the response to God. Therefore, the kings of the earth are called out as particularly culpable in this love affair with the world, directing their nations and their societies towards the ways of the great city and away from the city of God. And I think this should be a wake-up call for us, especially for those of us who have any kind of position of authority over others, whether it be in your business, that you run your business not by the principles of the world, just gratifying human fleshly desires, but by the principles that are laid out in God's word for how we operate, how we function with one another. What are the purposes for my business? Those who own, those who manage, etc., need to consider, why have I been put in this position? It's not simply for my boss ahead of me, but it's also I've been put in this position by God to manage my piece of this as much as I am able toward both the good of those, the product that we're making, the business that we're running, the employees that we have, but also to, as opportunity allows, to direct things in the way that God would have a business be run. If you're a parent in a home, you have authority. You've been placed there for the very same purpose, not only to provide, but also to direct those who are under your charge toward something that is eternal, something that is not just temporal, away from the things of the city of this earth and to the things of the city of God, the eternal things. Do you order your home in that sense? Do you teach your children the ways of God, or do you just allow the seductions of the world to come and order your home for you, your own heart in your own home as well? Even in the way we manage our own lives, for in a real sense, we're all kings, as it were, of our own life, are we not? Don't you by and large make the decisions for how your life is and what your life would be on a daily basis? You're the ruler of it. So the question we need to ask is, do we bend our sovereignty towards the true sovereign of the universe and bend our lives towards serving him? Or do we bend our lives toward the great city, the seductress, and drinking from her cup as often as we get an opportunity? Next, the merchants of the earth are called out. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Here's where the focus in the vision seems to be, on these merchants. Because most of the vision deals with the merchants and their response and what they sell and buy and how the city interacts with them. The major characteristic of this great city is the wealth, the luxury, the costly items, the splendor, the fine things. The merchants of this city have become rich off of the power or the wealth of her, that last word in verse 3, sensuality. It's an interesting word in the Greek language, is strenos. It means expending great energy and personal strength towards what pleases self. It's a self-focusing word. I'm expending all that I have so that I may please myself. It's a gross kind of opulence or self-indulgent luxury, spending one's money on just an insatiable desire for fine things, rings, houses, cars, clothes, shoes, hats, vacations, etc., entertainments, etc., all just for my pleasure. This is bound up in this word, the power of her sensuality, and the merchants of the earth have become rich off of those things. No wonder the merchants get rich, because there's just this insatiable desire built up in her sensuality and what the world offers. Verse 12 through 14, we saw as we read through there, gives a sample listing of things, all the fine things. There's just this insatiable desire for the finery that the world can offer. And I just think we in America today, we need to stop and take note of this vision. This vision was given for every age and every people as a warning of the false worship of these things and the gaining of what pleasures ourselves rather than the living our lives aligning towards what does God want in this world. This vision is given for all people of all ages, but particularly for us who live in a society and an age where all the fineries are readily available to us. I mean, you may not consider yourself a wealthy person, but reality says we live in a day and age when all the fine things are readily available to us and thrust at us on a regular basis, all the opportunities we have. I mean, just on our, you know, our phones, it's all just right there. Just click on there. You'll see all the cool things in the world, all the hottest, all the hippest, all the things that you can have just with a click. I mean, Amazon even has like one click ordering, you know, it's like, it just comes at you with just one click. I think this is where we need to be careful. We particularly who live in a very prosperous age, in a very prosperous land, in a very free society that makes all of these things widely available to us, we need to be careful, very careful, that luxury items don't become our desire, our pursuit, our heart. Our flesh just craves after these things if we can get them. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves attached to them, attracted to them. It just seems like in our day, our society is not satisfied with just acquiring things. There is this constant ravenous kind of pursuit of making yourself into a fine thing that others would be attracted to, with all the body enhancements and pills and programs and tucks and, techniques for making yourself more attractive. It just goes to show that there's no end that the world will go to seek out what pleasures self, what gratifies self. Now, here, immediately, as much as possible. It's a very rare culture indeed, certainly not ours, that would promote and encourage just a simple life, lived in prosperous labor and a community with one another, sharing with one another, and not needing the fine things. Just hard work, we take care of, we just go with the necessities. It's just very rare to find a culture like that. But the problem is, in this world, if you were to be in a culture like that, that just, we're just going to go with the basic necessities, we're going to eat, we're going to have shelter, and we're going to live, and we're going to work hard, what's going to happen with those people by very nature? They're going to become very prosperous because their focus is on the things that would make you prosperous. And then they will be prosperous, and then what is going to happen? The merchants of the great city will find that they have money. And they can buy things, and so they will bring them even finer things. Oh, you need more than that. Here, let us offer what the world can provide you now, the pleasures now. And the sinful human heart, regardless of the good intentions that may be in a culture that's just very simple and plain, will soon find themselves gravitating towards the fine things. This is what makes the world go round. I think we need to be especially careful here. And this is why the merchants of the earth in this vision are seen lamenting and mourning when God comes and cuts all of that off in the last days. In verse 15 through 19, they just stand at a distance because of the fear of the torment of God removing fully and finally all of this world system that's built itself around providing itself all the fine things. And the merchants just weep and mourn and they howl and they say, "Whoa, the great city." It's all the passengers on the ships and those who make their living spending and taking these things here and there. They cry out. They see the smoke of her burning, just a picture. You knew a city was destroyed in the ancient days when it began to burn with fire. They see it destroyed, verse 19, they're throwing dust on their heads and crying out, wailing and weeping. Well, you know why? Partly because the city has been destroyed, but also because they never thought it would be destroyed. They're like their queen, who, it says back in verse 7, says very arrogantly, "I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I will never see mourning. I know the hearts of sinful men, they crave their own pleasures, they will always come to me," as it were, you know, picturing the world here. "They'll always come. I will never see mourning. They will always keep coming, always buy the fine things, always want their own pleasures." And the merchants say the same. And this is why verse 23 of chapter 18, the end, the merchants were the great men of the earth. They became the rich, the wealthy, the prominent, the ones who stole all the fine things of the world could have. They deceived the nations with your sorcery. It's a deception. What is so deceptive about fine things and having the fine things and the luxury items? Well, it's exactly what Jesus said, is that these are the things which moth and rust destroy. They don't last. And so even if you have them, even if you gain them, even if you take them for yourself, they're just temporary. And what do we find when we get some nice thing that we're so excited to get after a few weeks, or maybe months, or maybe years? The newness of it wears off, and we need a new thing. It's a lie. It's a sorcery. It's a deception. And Jesus calls it out here in this vision. The merchants of the earth, well, they're worldlings themselves. And so they know that what makes the world go round is every man's love affair with his own pleasure, very naturally. And so they exploit this at every turn, thinking nothing will ever stop their gravy train. Men will always be like this. And nothing naturally ever would, but the time will come, as Revelation 18 says, when at the end of days, just prior to Jesus' return, to set up a whole new kind of human society based on righteousness and God's ways of relating with one another, not making every man king, but all people making him king and worshiping him. As God is restructuring human society just prior to his return with these judgments poured out, he's going to remove all the world systems that proliferate and churn out all of the fineries and supply them to everyone. We don't know how God's going to remove that. It says back in chapter 17, that verse 16, that the Antichrist, this great world ruler in the last days, and those kings who give him his power, they will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Exactly what that means, I mean, it just pictures a total destruction. Amazingly, in the sovereignty of God, the very Antichrist himself will accomplish the will of God in destroying this harlot, this world system. Perhaps it's because the Antichrist himself is the epitome of the sinful man. And so his cravings for power and pleasure and prominence just all come to himself, and he has the power to do it, and he just gathers all the world system up to himself and for no one else. Perhaps. I don't know how God will remove this world system, but it says he will, and it will happen suddenly. In 1 hour, the judgment has come. So the merchants of the earth just sit and say, "Oh, what city is like the great city?" You would think that when they see the judgment of God and the end of everything they thought would continue, all of the selling and the buying and the pursuing of fineries, when that goes away, you would think it would cause them to stop and to say, "Ah, the judgments of God are coming upon the world. We better repent and return to him." But they don't. They just wail and lament and weep like they've lost a great loved one. And in fact, they have, because their love affair has been with the things of this world. This truly was the love of their life, to which James says in James 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world and its systems makes himself an enemy of God. They didn't realize this. So they just weep and lament. Look, it's the love of the world and the things of the world that serves. The problem with it is that it distracts us from our true love, from what ought to be our true love. The God who made us, who sent his Son to redeem us, who is sending his Son to be the King of the world. That ought to be where our focus is. But instead, when we begin to be seduced by the world, we give our attention and attraction to the things of this world, and our attention is removed from the God who made all, who we truly should worship. That's why Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. The problem, I think, with us is we try. We try to maintain some love of God and some love of money. Look, the problem is not the marble or the granite or the silk or the leather or the name brand items or the latest, hottest, hippest thing or adventure or destination or entertainment. It's not that all of the things in this world are these X-rated, filthy, nasty, debased things that we must stay away from. Some of them are, for sure. But it's that they draw our attention away from the God we worship. And we begin to worship taking these things for ourselves. We don't worship the things. We worship ourselves. And we provide ourselves with all the best things. That's the problem. The issue is in the heart. The craving after things becomes a grand distraction for us. It's just that the restless pursuit of it, of everything the world champions and loves, has absolutely nothing to do with the honor and the glory of Christ in this world or the fulfilling of his purposes. And when we pursue the things of the world, we are not pursuing the things of Christ. They don't have to be sinful things. The sin is that our heart has been attracted away from a wholehearted service and devotion to Christ, the true King. Rather, it just has to do with making ourselves happy then. What will make me happy? Jesus said that those who have been restored to God and have his Spirit in him, they will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? And just trust that the things that they need in this world will be provided for them. All the luxuries, all the other things. I know that ultimately Jesus will share his full inheritance with me. So I don't need to have my pleasures now. For anyway, they're going to go away. They're temporary. I have eternal treasures with Christ in heaven. God didn't design our true happiness to come from the things of this earth. We just need to make sure we're living in light of that fact. Our true happiness comes from being reconciled with God and living our life in the purpose and the plan of God, the one who made us. I think we need to stop giving ourselves a pass on this one. So I think it's very easy for us to have our hand out here toward God and our hand out here toward the world either. And the calling of verse 4, which is really the epicenter of this vision, is what we need to have in our mind. Look at the text. The calling of God to his people, I heard another voice from heaven saying, this is the response. All of this is going on, and here's the primary response. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive in her plagues. My people. My people. Come out. Come to me. Live with me, for me, is the calling of God. We're not told who this voice is from heaven, but it's first person. Comes as a message from God himself. My people. It may be a call for the people in the last day, certainly, to whom these days come upon. But beyond that, it's a call to all of God's people. This call has been repeated throughout the scriptures to Noah. Noah, come out of the world, get on the ark. To Lot, come out of Sodom, Lot. To the Jewish Christians who were warned in Matthew 24 by Jesus, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee out of that city. It's about to be destroyed. Spiritually, we're warned with this same call, come out and be separate from the world, 2 Corinthians 6. John says it in 1 John 2, separate ourselves from the world. Not physically, we don't go live in some commune or something. We're talking about spiritually, our attraction, our attachment to the things of the world. What am I spending my strength and my resources and my time and my energy on? That's the question. That's the heart question. Is it on pleasuring myself in this life? Honestly. Or am I spending my time and energy on pursuing the things of the Lord and what accomplishes and what glorifies His kingdom? Am I merely in the world? Or have I become more of the world? Am I still living that way? The picture of verse 4 here is it's like a city being surrounded by a destroying army. And the commander of that army calls out to anyone in the city, anyone who is in there, we're about to destroy the city. Come out, defect from your people and come and join us. Because we're about to destroy the city. Otherwise, you're going to be destroyed along with it. Just like Rahab did in Jericho, right? She received the spies that came from Moses, from Joshua and the nation of Israel marching around. And she hung the red cord out the window. She said, I'm with you. I'm not with the city anymore. I'm still here in the city, but I'm not with the city anymore. Like Lot, rescued from Sodom. Don't even look back, Lot. Come with the clothes on your back, and we're getting out of the city before it is destroyed. The call here is an absolute kind of call. It's not, hey, listen, you need to taper back on some of the worldly things you got. That's not what it says. It says, come out of her. Come out of the world city, my people. Quit. Leave off the great city. For if you continue participating in her sins, you'll receive of her plagues. The calling is to repudiate the whole world system and the way it operates. Yes, we're going to continue living in this world until Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom or calls us home. So the calling is not so much to somehow leave the world physically. The calling is not so much to get out of the world ourselves, but to get the world out of us, out of our hearts. And just rather just being content to live a simple life in obedience to Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world to die for sins, to live out perfect righteousness that he gave us. And I just live for him as a king. And I just live a life of simple obedience and worship to him. And I wait for his kingdom to come. And that's where my satisfaction lies. Not so much that I'll get all the good things when Jesus comes. But Jesus will get all the good things when he comes. And he is the only one worthy of that kind of worship. Not me. Not worthy of it. It's in recognizing the fact that God will bring to judgment all of the fine pursuits in this world. All of those who pursue what they can get in this life rather than pursuing his kingdom. But those who come out of the city, he will amply bless them with his entire inheritance. The final chapters of Revelation, which we're about to head into, will describe that in full detail and make the difference between the two very stark. Yes, it will mean as we live in this life that as we look around, there will be people who have finer things than we do, because that's what they live for. But we live for the things that are unseen, Paul says, not the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are just temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so we live for those things. And that gives us great satisfaction and joy because we live for the eternal King. By faith, we look for those things. This is pictured beautifully in a modern hymn written by Eric Schumacher. We sing it sometimes. He says this, before my restless heart was found, to worldly treasures it was bound. The will that seemed so free within availed me nothing but to sin. My heart has found its rest in Christ, my God, my life, my one delight. He goes on, how sweet it was at once for me to from my fruitless joys be free. The pleasures I once hoped would stay, the sovereign joy has driven away. My heart has found its rest in Christ, my God, my life, my one delight. The picture here in this text is like John Bunyan pictured in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian running away from the city of destruction, putting his fingers in his ears, crying out, life, life, eternal life. I don't want to listen to the seductions of the world anymore. I just want to live a simple life that results in an eternal existence with Christ my Savior. This is the call in the text. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. Let's pray together. And then before we go, we're going to share communion together with the Lord who has saved us. Our God in heaven, it is your city that we long for. Lord, this picture of the destruction of all of the world system, it troubles us. It shakes us to the core because we live in this world and we feel the temptations and the pull of this world every day. And yet, Lord, you have called us to yourself. Lord, may you give us the strength to not live for this age or for our own pleasures. Lord, give us the heart to truly live for you. Lord, help us day by day to grow more and more detached from this world and more attached to you and your eternal purposes and your eternal plans for us. We ask it.